Read the scripture to you from Matthew chapter 3. This is verse 11 and 12. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. I think part of what he's saying there too is that I'm baptizing you repentance, but he's going to call you forth into something greater than that, not just repentance. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. I do not believe that the unquenchable fire there is judgment of some kind. I believe it's the unquenchable fire of God's love. That's the thing that burns away the chaff in our life, not the threat of judgment. I wanted to read that to you first because we're shifting gears a little bit and jumping to the end of the book. We'll go back and cover some middle parts tomorrow. But I really felt the Holy Spirit speaking that he wanted to really emphasize in the Song of Solomon that one of the strongest places concerning God's love for us, and then we'll fill in some of the spaces again tomorrow. But he wanted to convince you even more at this point in our time together of just his unquenchable love. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree, grace. Beneath grace I awakened you. There the Holy Spirit was in labor with you. There she was in labor with you and gave you birth. Your whole birth into the kingdom of God was a work of grace. Not a work, anything that you did. The ruin of man was so severe that there was not one thing we could do to get out of the situation that we're in. He had to come and do it all for us at the cross. Then he says this, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. And if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. That's powerful, powerful verses. Some of the most powerful places in all of Scripture. That verse 6 and verse 7. It's a little bit like, but different, but a little bit like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. There's just that place that he spent 11 chapters, those first 11 chapters in Romans, where he's just been talking about the grace of God and the mercy of God over and over again. And then he says, in light of all that, he didn't start off the book. The Holy Spirit didn't start off that letter with, like, present your body's living sacrifice. He first gives you a reasonable purpose, reason for which you should do that. And that God's love is so massive, his grace is so amazing, that in light of his mercy, in light of his grace, present your bodies. That's the only thing he wants from us is our heart. Again, as I've said before, it's the only thing that God doesn't own automatically. He wants us to choose him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice on the altar, holy and acceptable unto God. Holy means totally set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And this section here is like towards the end of the journey that's recorded in the Song of Solomon. So it's interesting, it's towards the end, and there is this place of, in light of everything, seal your heart for love. But I really felt like I wanted to share this with you tonight, and then because we end tomorrow night, so that you just get an even deeper glimpse of God's love for you and understand more what God's calling you to. Instead of this being the last session, I wanted it to be in the middle so that you have some chances to contemplate. All right? Let me show you a few things in Scripture about fire. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now hear this. His throne was ablaze with flames. But in the Hebrew, it's literally his throne was flames of fire. It's like his throne itself is a flame of fire. A river of fire was flowing. His throne was ablaze with fire, or his flames was a flame of fire. Its wheels were burning fire. So you have this throne that's a blaze of fire, but it's shaped like a throne, and it sits on things that look like wheels, but those wheels were burning fire. And a river of fire was coming, flowing from it, coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Powerful scripture. This is a glimpse into the throne room, third heaven's throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, you have this throne that is a flame of fire, sitting on wheels of fire, and from it is flowing a river of fire, and there are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. The Revelation uses the same language before it. We've read this verse a couple of times. Let me just read it to you again, so you get another glimpse of this throne room. Verse 2 of chapter 15 of Revelation. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, worshiping. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. This is Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. The throne room, as you know, is in the north. And a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. It goes on and on. There's so many good stuff in that chapter. Verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, these beings, these creatures like in Revelation 5. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man, Jesus. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And from the appearance of his loins down, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. I fell on my face, heard a voice speaking. And then one more. We read this, some verses just before this in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, when he says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting, was like a jasper stone, and like sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments. This is a picture of the church, victorious, and crowns, golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So when did you get this picture of the throne room of God? And this is the third heaven. There's no judgment in the third heaven. And so what you have this man from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, who's got like burnt bronze, it's radiant like fire. He's sitting on a throne that's fire. It's got wheels of fire. And before him is a sea of glass mixed with fire. And down the middle of that sea of glass is a river of fire. And emitting from his personality are lightnings and thunder. There are rainbows and all that kind of stuff. But there's just all kinds of fire everywhere. All that is just the personality of God, who is love, coming forth with radiance, with an intensity beyond imagination. That's who he is. And that's going to be the place where the greatest worship services you've ever experienced are going to happen. You're going to be among those myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands, those who are carrying harps, who are standing before him in that sea of glass, before that river, the throne, the one who's on fire, who has eyes of fire. And worship's going to be so unbelievable. If you read through the book of Revelation, every time you turn around, the 24 elders who represent the church are always on their face like, pop, up, pop, up, pop, up. I mean, what else can you do? And see, I believe that when on the cross, you know, when Jesus was crucified in his death, there was like thunder and a great storm, and it grew dark because there was a solar eclipse. And our tendency is to think that's just the sadness of the Father. But I think he was saying something more than that. I mean, Jesus said it was the day of the gladness of his heart. Because really, at the cross is when he accomplished the finished work for every human being. Now, not everybody says yes, but he did it on the cross. And I believe he was saying, I'm doing something now that eclipses anything you've ever seen, ever. And when Jesus said those words, it's finished. You know that in his common language, Jesus spoke Aramaic. In Palestine, they all spoke Aramaic. They could speak Hebrew. They could speak Koine Greek, but their language, normal everyday language, was Aramaic. The Aramaic Christians, like the Syriac Christians, they claim to have a copy of the Bible, or, you know, that's older than what we have, and they claim it's in Aramaic, because not Koine Greek. And they claim that because that was the common language of the day. And there are many people, many scholars who go, we have to at least very well respect the Aramaic language. And when Jesus said it's finished, the word he used, if it's used in Aramaic, in the Syriac Bible, the Peshitta text, Craig and I have had that for years, the word he uses does mean accomplished, but it also is the word for bride. Can you hear that? That from the cross, when Jesus said it's finished, he was like going, bride. I've accomplished my inheritance, my bride. I've done this to win the heart of a bride. When he said it's finished, he was also saying, Lord, we can't do anything more to reveal the true nature of your love. It's eclipsed everything anyone's ever seen, this expression of your love, to win the heart of the bride. And so it's the cross. And it's the love of God and the fire of that love that wins the hearts of people to say yes to His finished work. Now, either I'm not doing a really good job presenting this, or something's wrong, because that deserves an amen. Is it the hat? It stands for beloved. Come on, give me a break, okay? If Lily can wear a hat, I can wear a hat. In verse 9 again, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, he says, put me like a seal. He doesn't say he'll do that. He says it's a choice we have to make. It's like, again, Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's what worship looks like. Give all that you have. Put me like a seal in your heart. And the Hebrew word for seal here is the word prison, to imprison. He said, I want you to become a prisoner of love. Another great word in the New Testament is the word bondslave or bondservant. And it's used over and over again. That's the word that Mary used, that she said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. John referred to himself as the bondslave in Revelation when he's 93 years old. Paul used that term a lot. And as you know, a bondservant, you know, every 70 years they would let all those who were had become indentured slaves because of debt and those kind of things, and 70 years in the year of Jubilee, they were free to go. But if you had served this person and you had come to love them so much that you didn't want to be set free, you have a choice, or it wouldn't be love. But you didn't want to be set free. You wanted to serve them out of love for the rest of your life. What they would do is they would take your earlobe, put it against the door facing, and then drill a hole in your ear and then put a ring in it. So that when you walked around and people would see you still serving this person, they would go, whoa, okay, we're going to take this guy to court because you were supposed to have been set free. And you're like going, no, 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 no. I'm a prisoner of love. I've made the choice. I belong to Him. I belong to this person, and I've done it out of love. That's the word bondservant. And what Jesus is looking for is for us to be imprisoned, to be prisoners of love, to be our hearts to be sealed so that there's no escape. Now, you say, well, I do love Him. I know you do. But we've been talking about the Song of Solomon. We're talking Shulamite kind of love. He's looking for people who will seal their heart for that lifestyle. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, will you seal your heart for love? Will you set it as the purpose in your life to be a lovesick dwelling place for Christ? That He can manifest His life through you. That's what He's looking for. And that means, see, here's the cool thing, is that God calls us to this place to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And then He gives us the ability to do that, the Holy Spirit, who becomes the tour guide in your heart. When a person seals their heart for this kind of love, the Holy Spirit then becomes the tour guide, and He leads you. He will lead you. He will show you, what do I do after that? I'm not going to give you some program. He may say all kinds of things to you. You got to let this go. You got to rearrange this. You got to go here. You got to do this. Whatever, I don't know. But He's looking for true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. So He says, put me like a seal over your heart. Like a seal on your arm. And this is the other part of the Song of Solomon. Not only does He want us to love Him with all of our heart and to go after that with everything that we have, to go after being this radical, radiant, lovesick one who stands out from the crowd, who's not concerned about fitting in anymore, not trying to fit somebody else's mold. They're just going to go for it with all their heart, with all their life. Kind of like Mary of Bethany. Remember in Mark 14? I mean, Mary of Bethany, every time you turn around, she's like breaking this alabaster vial at the feet of Jesus. It happens twice. In Luke chapter 7, when she first meets Jesus. In John chapter 11, after her brother Lazarus is raised from the dead, once again she does that in front of all these people. And then again in Mark 14. And in the first two instances, she gave from the alabaster vial. Now the alabaster vial was her dowry. Every Jewish girl had a dowry. And it was an alabaster vial. Now if you were a pretty well-to-do family, and I think her family probably was, this dowry could be worth as much as $50,000 today. And what they would do is on the wedding night, they would break the alabaster vial and then pour the oil, the perfume, the spikenard, on the feet of their beloved. It's just an expression that I've given my all to you forever. Well, she had poured out some in Luke 7. She poured out again in John chapter 11. But in Mark 14, it says she broke the alabaster vial. And Jesus said, she's preparing me for burial. Because I believe with all my heart. Let me just read this to you. This is Mark 14. What Jesus says to them. When she does that, the disciples get indignant. Not just one, but they all got indignant. And they said in verse 4, for what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Do not bother her. She has done a good deed to me, not for me. This was an act of lovesick, surrendered worship. For the poor you always have with you. Whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Yet I've never heard one evangelistic crusade when the preacher referenced this. Because you see, this is what the good news, this is what the finished work of Christ, this is what the emptied person of Jesus, this is what he's after. He's not after somebody making a decision, walking the aisle, so that the group, the denomination, the pastor can mark something else on the chalkboard. He's looking for people who will waste their life on Jesus voluntarily. That's what the gospel's intended to create. That's supposed to be the response, not just some like Baptist bar mitzvah. And he said, leave her alone because she's preparing my body for burial. You see, I believe why at this stage did she break the alabaster vial? It's now ruined. There's no turning back. History tells us now she never married. And she spent the rest of her life as an intercessor. You see, I believe that she got it first. Why is she preparing his body for burial? All of the other disciples are like going, no way, Jose, you're not going to die. We left everything to follow you. You're not going anywhere. She saw it. She knew it. She knew that's how far love would take him. And this was her response, that her love would take her this far. If he would waste his life on her, she would waste her life on him. Set me like a seal on your heart. Like a seal on your arm. Now, some translations don't have that part of it. But like a seal on your arm. Not only do I want you to set me like a seal in your heart, I want you to never once again lean on your own strength for anything. I want you to be a lovesick dwelling place from which I can live in my power and by my adequacy in my strength. Not that we are adequate of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Then he says, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy as severe as Sheol. One thing about death is this. It's unavoidable. It's unchangeable. For human beings, that's one thing none of us are going to escape. It's unavoidable and it's unchangeable. And this is what he says about his love. He said, my love for you is unavoidable and it's unchangeable. There's nothing you can do to make my love less or make me love you more. It's unavoidable. You never have to ask me to love you, try to get me to love you more. It's unavoidable and it's unchangeable. He says its flashes are like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The Hebrew word there is the flashes of Yahweh. The flashes of Yahweh. Literally the flashes, the lightning bolts, the flashes of Yah. And this is kind of like the language here. He says, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And the margin says a very vehement fire. It's like the white part of a flame, not the blue part, but the white part. It's so hot, but even hotter than that. And he's simply trying to describe the nature of his love. It's so intense. It's so furious. I don't mean that in an angry way, but there's this holy violence. You know that Song of Solomon chapter 4, the first time she doesn't respond well to him, and she goes and when she finds him, it's like she clings to him. It says she attached herself to him. That's like love has a holy violence. It said, I'm not going to let you go. Well, he has a holy violence that says, I'm not ever going to let you go. I love you with more intensity than you can imagine. It's God-sized. That's why the whole thing about the throne on fire, the eyes of fire, wheels of fire, river of fire, sea of glass of fire. Because that's who he is. He's an all-consuming fire. You get mixed up with him, he's going to consume everything in your life. Because he's a jealous God. His flashes are like flashes of fire. So intense. I've always felt that no matter how many times I've taught this, I can't come up with the appropriate language to get it across. But this is the way he thinks about you. His love for you is vehement. It's a violent, glorious violence. It's beyond intense. It's who he is. It's his nature. And it's unavoidable. You can't do anything to stop it. It never lets up. He says, many waters cannot quench love. It's unquenchable. It's undeniable. It's unchangeable. It's unquenchable. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers ever overflow it. No matter what you go through, no matter what might happen in your life, no matter what you've done, nothing can quench his love for you. We mentioned this verse. This is from, I have a Band-Aid marking this page. Verse 37 of Romans 8, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced. Now you need to get convinced. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, or anything that's going on in your life now, nor anything that's to come in your life, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, no matter what you're going through, because He loves you like that, you're an overwhelming conqueror in Christ. And then he says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Now that verse you can look at two ways. One of them would be, therefore, what price are you willing to pay for love? What would you be willing to give up for love? But I don't think that's the best way to translate that verse. Because you see, you don't have to pay any price for love. He paid the price for love. And I believe what this means is this. He's talking about he's a jealous God, the very flashes of Yah. And he says, here's the deal. This is the way I would tell the story. If Luke somebody were to come to me and say about Luke, or any of you really, but Luke or Sam, and say, look, Luke's got this disease. It's a rare disease. And there's no cure for it. It's 100% fatal, except there's one guy in Vienna, and he has 100% success rate for every person he's treated. He has a special treatment. There are no crazy long-term side effects, and you're healed every time. But he only takes cash. And it's like, he'll only take cash, and it's $300,000. Or whatever, some ridiculous amount. $1 million. Well, you know what I would do? I would start selling everything I had. I'd give away everything I have. I would sell everything I had. Everything I had. And then in the end, after having nothing, standing out in front of a lot, house is gone, everything I own is gone, not one thing left, I've emptied every account, I've done all I know to do, it's all gone. And the only thing I got left are the clothes on my back. And somebody comes up to me and says, and I'm like, $10. I'll give you 10 bucks for the clothes. And I go like all of them? And they go, yep, 10 bucks for all the clothes. And I go, okay. And there I'm standing, totally exposed, the whole world, people mocking and laughing at me. Maybe throwing things at me, spitting at me. And somebody would look at this, look at you, you fool. Now, is it worth it to you? And you'd go, it's nothing. I utterly despise. That's nothing. If I had more to give, I would give it. If my very life was the last bit that would make up the money necessary for Luke to be healed, to save, I would do it. That's the only thing I have left to give is my life. My dignity's now gone. My pride is gone. I have nothing. I own nothing. All I've got left is my life. Take it. Do you understand that's what God did? Jesus, again, wasn't crucified with a loincloth on. He was crucified naked. He surrendered his dignity. He was humiliated. People who he could have destroyed like this, he let them spit on him. He let them beat him. He was so whelped, it says in Isaiah, that he was unrecognizable. He wore a crown of thorns. They lashed him 39 times. His skin was shredded. That cat of nine tails, because it had those little pieces of bone or metal on the end, and they whipped him, mocked him, made fun of him as he walked the Via Della Rosa, the way of the cross. Totally stripped. The only thing he had left. He left, I lost everything. He didn't even have a tomb to be buried in. Everything, he lost everything. Dignity, everything. All he had left was his life. And just before he died, he said, Lord, perfect. We've done it. If a man were to give all of his riches for love, he would be utterly despised. That's how God feels about you. That's the way he thinks about you. Those are his thoughts about you. From that place in the Psalms we looked at, those are his thoughts 24/7. When you wake up in the morning, those are his thoughts about you. His lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Everything he does, he sees you, he speaks to you through the lens of that person who did that for you. That never changes. Again, and when we sin, and we're in the darkest place in a valley because of our sin, we're still his lily. He's still speaking to us words about how much he delights in us. He may be speaking correction and being displeased with the things that we've done, but there the cross is dripping liquid myrrh, still speaking to me that I'm his favorite, to get up, to go, walk. He gave everything. He gave everything. Listen to this verse, then we'll finish. This is again in John chapter 8. Thank you, Holy Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now this is someone I can trust my life with. This is someone I can build a life of faith on. This is someone perfect love cast out fear, so I have permission to believe.